Mormonism. And in that article, he made an interesting observation. He wrote the following: one of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian Church is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems is the problem of legalism, and every day it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. Today, as we open up to Jeremiah chapter 35, we're going to be introduced to a very legalistic group of people. I like Swindoll's definition of legalism. He says this, that legalism is an attitude, a mentality based on pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. A legalist assumes the place of authority and pushes it to unwarranted extremes. Don't forget it, where slavery is, their liberty cannot be, and where liberty is, their slavery cannot be. It's either one or the other. And from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, we learn that it's very possible for a believer to drift away from the freedom that belongs to us in Christ. We see that. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we will be introduced today to a very legalistic group of individuals here in Jeremiah. Yet God is going to use them to prove a very important point to his people. And by his grace, we'll give them a great promise here as well. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 35 today. Jeremiah chapter 35. Today we'll be covering the entire chapter, and we'll have the opportunity to address some things that are noted here in this text. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture that we have here before us. It's unique, and yet it serves a great purpose. And I believe that God has something for us here as well. Now, before we read through this, I want to point out here that God is going to lead Jeremiah to do some questionable things here in this text. But as always, God has a purpose behind it. And in this passage of Scripture today, we're going to discover a very important truth, and that truth is that God wants his children to make adjustments and decisions in life based off of his revealed will through his written word. Again, God wants his children to make adjustments and decisions in life based off of his revealed will through his written word. Now, before we read this, you need to understand that that we are going to be reading through a series of situations that will culminate into the unfolding of a message that God wanted communicated to his people. And I believe that that message was this message right here, that God wants his children to make adjustments and decisions in life based off of his revealed will through his written word. And we know that contextually, God is going to be delivering this specific message to the Jewish nation, specifically those who are in Judah and in Jerusalem. But we can rest in knowing that this message reveals God's heart for his people throughout different dispensational periods. And I believe that this verse, that the hinge verse in this chapter comes from verse 13, or we might say the most important verse in this chapter, where God says to his people in the Old Testament, "Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord." And that's God's heart. That's his heart. God wants his children to make adjustments and decisions in life based off of his word. The Jews didn't, and because of their disobedience to God, God chastised them. He judged them. And to further prove that point in the New Testament for church-age saints, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." For who? In the life of the believer, for those who are in Christ. Christ. And there is this thought out there that Jesus Christ is your best friend. He is your best friend, that you don't need to make adjustments in life because he's your biggest cheerleader, and that he's going to give you the okay in everything in life. There are churches and ministry that teach that. It sounds good. Some of it is true, but we also need to see him as Lord. We're accountable to him, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 35, it's going to be very evident that God is going to have Jeremiah go to a very legalistic group of people, the Rechabites. We're not a people who were renewing their minds with the Word of God. In fact, as we will see, they were a very legalistic, adding man-made traditions and rules, but God was about to use them in a significant way to communicate a very important message. So from our passage of Scripture today, we're going to find two situations that will play out, followed by three messages that God will clearly communicate in this text. So we're going to begin with the first situation that will play out in this passage. We see it in the first five verses. Jeremiah received the word of God and obeyed the word of God. We see that in the first five verses there. Before we begin reading here, we need to understand as we look at these events play out that God was the one who had been behind these events. He was the one who got a hold of Jeremiah. He was the one who told Jeremiah to go to the Rechabites, and he was the one who set these events up in order. So let's begin. We're going to begin with chapter 35, and we'll start out by reading the first two verses there. Verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now, this situation, it occurs during the reign of Jehoiakim, which took place before the events that we saw in chapter 34. Yet again, this chapter will highlight a theme, and that is the disobedience of his people. We saw in our last lesson the disobedience of God's people through the breaking of a covenant, right? In chapter 34, there was that covenant that they had made with God to free their slaves. And now we're going to see their disobedience in comparison to a legalistic group of people here in chapter 25. God told Jeremiah to, in verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites. You'll see that. And he essentially tells Jeremiah to gather them up into the temple in order to offer them wine. He wants to offer them wine. Warren Wiersbe made this comment: God didn't ask Jeremiah to serve the Rechabites wine in order to tempt them, because God doesn't tempt us. The Lord has a bigger purpose in mind for this situation. However, before we get to that bigger purpose, I want to point out, and I think it's worth noting, that when it comes to wine, the Bible does not ever say that it is a sin to drink wine. In other words, there is not a single verse in the Bible that says, do not ever let any alcoholic drink enter your mouth. It's not there. There are very clear instructions for the believer not to get drunk. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is very clearly for the believer in Christ, and the command there is not to get drunk. But the command isn't, don't ever drink wine under any circumstance. Yet people will cite Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 as a verse to support the presupposition that believers are commanded not to drink wine. However, the context is critical there. In Proverbs 31, verse 4, I have it up here. It says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. However, verse 5 goes on to say, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. So when you consider the immediate context of that verse, I so appreciate what David Thompson observes here, he gets it right when he says that this statement is not a prohibition against drinking any wine. It is a prohibition against being so drunk you pervert justice. And that's exactly what's in view here when you consider the context of Proverbs chapter 31. And before we go any further, I'd like to say I was impressed with Pastor Thompson's study on wine itself from this text. So in your notes there, I believe on the back of your notes, I've attached his notes there, just some thoughts to consider when it comes to wine. However, I don't want to spend the majority of our time on the subject, but I want to bring it up because God is not in the wrong here. He is not in the wrong in chapter 35 here by offering wine to the Rechabites. He simply did so knowing full well what their family traditions were. So Jeremiah, of course, does what God calls him to do. Look with me, verses 3 through 5. It goes on, "Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habzaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalilah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.'" Drink wine. That, of course, leads us to our second situation that we find here in this passage. The Rechabites obey their earthly father, and they refuse the word of God. God was the one who instructed Jeremiah to offer up this wine. They deny that. We see this in verses 6 through 11. I believe that the Rechabites refused the word of God indirectly. That is, I believe it was highly unlikely that they had copies of the word of God written down, because the word of God never once forbid them not to participate in the things that they didn't participate in as a part of their family tradition. So here they respond to Jeremiah, and this is what they say. We'll pick it up, verse 6. We're going to read through half the verse here. It says, "But they said, 'We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us.'" Now, before we go any further into this second situation, I want us to notice here the source for this legalistic lifestyle. I mean, when we read through the rest of this section here, it's pretty obvious that this was a very legalistic group of people. And the reason for that was because of this lifestyle that they held on to. We just read from verse 6 that the source for these man-made rules came from Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And the source wasn't Scripture. It wasn't the Word. These rules didn't come from God's Word. They came from man-made imagination. We'll continue on. Verse 6, it says, saying, "You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or your own one, but in tents you shall dwell at your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." Doesn't that sound like a fun group of people? I mean, that's what they were following. They were following those rules. Some in here don't enjoy tent camping, yet that was how these people lived all the time. Yet there's not a requirement in Scripture from the Lord to live in tents, that you can't build your own house. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 29, God specifically told the Jews who were in exile in Babylon that they were to what? Build houses. You're going to build houses. You're going to live there. Life is going to continue for you. It'll continue. I mean, God directly said to his people while they were living in a land that God didn't give to them, "You are to build your houses. You are to continue living life." He said, "I want you to do these things because by doing them, you are coming under King Nebuchadnezzar's yoke, in essence, by obeying the words of God." the Jewish nation would ultimately be submitting themselves to God's plan for them and for the nation. Right around February and March, we begin to look forward to having a garden, don't we? I was talking with a couple of you this morning. We're excited to plant our gardens. Here's the catch. The Rechabites, they weren't allowed to do that. They listened to, they obeyed their earthly father in spite of his ridiculous, enslaving, legalistic, liberty-crushing demands. This is the testimony of the Rechabites, verses 8 through 11. Let's continue reading. It says in verse 8, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arminians.' So we have dwelt in Jerusalem." So this group of people, they listened to their earthly father. They knew what their father, their earthly father, had said. They knew what his wishes were, and they knew what his legalistic demands meant for them. Yet in spite of all those man-made rules, the Rechabites obeyed. They obeyed their earthly father. And the Lord knew that they obeyed these things. It was the Lord who had called Jeremiah to go to this group of people in the first place. It was the Lord who had known what their response would be when Jeremiah sat each of them down in front of some wine, so that when they said, "We will not drink this wine because our earthly father has commanded us not to do so," God would then follow up that response with a couple of messages. And these messages, again, are meant for his people. They're meant for the Jews living in Judah. They're meant for the Jewish nation. The first message that God wanted communicated to his people was this: "My people need to listen to my words," verses 12 through 14. And we'll continue here. Verse 12, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying," so we've got all this set up, we've got these situations in place here. Jeremiah has told them they need to drink this wine because God had told him to do that. These Rechabites didn't, and so here we have a message from the Lord. Verse 12, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me.'" Well, I was attending Frontier School of the Bible. I remember going to a Baptist church. I think this was on a summer break, because this church wasn't anywhere near Frontier School of the Bible. Before I go any further, I need to say that my experience in that church probably wasn't the norm. I've been ministered by other Baptist church since this particular incident. But in that service, the pastor preached a sermon, and the sermon was "Why Baptists Are Better." That was the name of the sermon, "Why Baptists Are Better." And what I noticed from that sermon was that the pastor had created a message centered on what Baptists don't do in daily living, and by what they didn't participate in, somehow those things made them better than other Christians. I mean, that's what that sermon was about. It wasn't a systematic teaching of God's word. It was a topical sermon at best, where many of the passages that he used were taken out of context. And by the end of that sermon, it made me sick. It really did. Why Baptists are better. What God says here is this: I want my people in my word. I want them to hear it. I want them to obey it. It is a demonic thing when people come out and they claim to have some kind of instruction from God that isn't there. And this kind of thing happens all the time. So God's people need to be discerning, and the best way to grow in our discernment is to sit under systematic studies that go through whole books of the Bible. Look again with me at verse 14. God says here, "The words of Jonadab the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed." The words of this man held some weight. What he said was observed by the Rechabites. His instruction mattered to his family. But then God says here at the end of verse 14, "I have spoken to you again and again," speaking to the Jews, "yet what? You have not listened to me." The implied question in this text is, why do you not observe what I say? Why could my people care less for my words? Why doesn't my instruction carry any weight at all? And by the way, it's possible for believers to go through life without a care in the world to hear from the Word of God. I believe that that's a possibility. But if believers think that they can go through life without making adjustments in our personal lives, then we will come under God's chastisement if we are involved in sinful activity and are unwilling to change. God says, "My instruction to you was not a mystery." It was not a mystery, verses 15 to 16. I mean, God diligently raised up men who gave the people God's word, but the Jewish nation refused to repent. They didn't want to change their minds about their sin, much less what God wanted for them. Every Sunday, for the most part, Pastor Brad and I, we pray for the service, and a couple of things are prayed. We're praying that people are going to be saved. We're praying that our people are going to respond to the Word, ourselves included, that we're going to respond to the Word as we need to respond to it, that God would take His Word and use it powerfully in our lives, that we would respond to it as He would have us to. Look with me, verses 15 and 16. The Jewish nation is stagnant in their response to the Word of God. Verse 15 says, "Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, 'Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me.'" So the people of God were unable to say that the messages of the prophets were too difficult to understand. It wasn't a mystery. God isn't a God of confusion. He wanted His people to take His word at face value, that they might make adjustments. And after all, the Rechabites did, and God honored them for that as they would listen to their earthly father. And that brings us to the third message that God wanted communicated to His people. God says to His people, "I will chastise you for failing to obey my word, and will bless those who were obedient to their earthly father," in verses 17 through 19. And in this context, it would be the Rechabites who were obedient to their earthly father and his radical legalistic demands. Now, what's pretty cool about this section right here is that God is going to give the Rechabites a promise. And when you track this promise down in the scriptures, you will notice that God fulfills His promise, and He does so literally. He fulfills that promise literally, just as He said He would. The fulfillment of this promise isn't spiritualized or spontaneous. It was a literal promise meant to be taken at face value. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer." Listen to me. I know that I am speaking to all of us in the sanctuary, but I'm also aware of the fact that we have an online audience as well. And I need to say, in view of this passage here before us, if you are running from God and you know that there are sinful things in your life that you have not dealt with, then you need to make those things right with the Lord. Because if you don't, Hebrews 12 is very clear. God will discipline those who belong to Him. He does this in this church age of grace. It might not mean that you're hauled off to be exiled into a foreign land, but there very well could be a mess around the corner for you if you don't make things right with God right now. And for all of us, we are reminded today that if we have been putting off a sin issue, then today is the day to get that right before the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness. Verse 18 says this, "Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he has commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always.'" And that's an interesting promise. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says of this promise that it points to a continuing line rather than a specific place in ministry. And later on, God gives this group of people this particular promise we read of in Nehemiah chapter 3, the following, verse 14, Malchijah, the son of who? Rechab, the official of the district of Beth-Harakim, repaired the refuse gate. Here we have a descendant of the Rechabites right here helping to rebuild that wall in Nehemiah. Now, as I said earlier, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and I believe that it's here for us today to communicate a very important message, and that message is this. God wants His children to make adjustments and decisions in life based off of His revealed will through His written Word. That is Jeremiah chapter 35 in a nutshell. Now, we come back to the subject of alcohol for a moment to end out our time, because its place in the life of the believer, alcohol is a gray area, especially when we think of the consumption of wine. I was thinking that I could give my own personal conviction on the matter, but what I want to do instead is I'd like to address the issue of gray areas. How should we think when it comes to the gray areas of life? I mean, the main truth that we've looked at in this text has been that God wants us to make adjustments and decisions in life that are based off of His Word. But if you are wondering about something that may not necessarily be addressed in the Scripture, how should you make those decisions? Well, there are 10 questions that we can ask ourselves that will help us, I believe, when dealing with gray areas in life. And I'm taking these notes from one of our professors at Frontier School of the Bible. This comes from my brother-in-law's father-in-law, Richard Seymour. He taught at Frontier School of the Bible, Trevor's father-in-law. Richard Seymour wrote these questions up originally, and I think that they're very helpful. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. There are a lot of verses that are attached to these questions. I believe that the verse references that are here for each of these questions that we ought to ask ourselves, I believe that they are taken in context, and these are some great questions. So if you can't write them down fast enough, don't worry. We're going to have this up online. You can go back and check those out. But just a couple questions here. Number one, is the activity forbidden in the Bible? Is the activity forbidden in the Bible? That's a great question to ask. You've got the Scriptures there. I'm not going to read those references, but they are there for you. I'd encourage you to look up those references on your own time. Question number two, a great question to ask, is this activity forbidden by civil authorities? couple of verses there. The only exception to this principle is when the civil law is contrary to God's word, especially his commands. Finally, another question. How does this activity appear to others? Question number four, does my conscience approve of this activity? If you have a guilty conscience, don't participate in it. Have a clean conscience before the Lord. Question number five, is this activity helpful to others? Does it build up others? Question number six, will this activity enslave or control me? Number seven, will this activity harm or defile my body, which is God's temple? Number eight. I'm not sure what happened there. I'm going to read through these. We'll keep it going here. Number eight. There we go. Will this activity cause another believer to stumble? Thanks, Sam. Number nine, will this activity glorify God? And finally, number 10, is this what I want to be doing when Christ returns? That's a great question to ask. Is this what I want to be doing when the Lord returns? So my challenge for us in light of these questions is to take time this week to go through these scripture verses, to ask God if there are any activities or attitudes in our lives that need to be changed. What adjustments do we need to make as believers in order that we might make a greater impact for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me pray, and we will dismiss our time together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture that we've had the opportunity to look at. And I want to thank you that you have revealed your will to us as to how you would have us to live and to conduct ourselves. I pray that as we make decisions on this side of heaven, I pray that those decisions would bring glory and honor to your name, that Jesus would be glorified, and that our testimony would shine bright to this world. Father, we would praise you for that. We want to thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace that you've given, that you give so freely to any who would make that decision to trust Christ as Savior. And Father, for the believer, Lord, to have that grace is abundant, and we praise you for that. We thank you for this time now. In your name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.